2 Samuel chapter 15, all the way down to verse number 23, then we'll fill in the background here in a minute. It says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice." Ours should be as well. "And all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up unto all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city." This is David speaking. "If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him." The king said also unto Zadok the priest, "Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me." And let's pray. Lord, help us. We need you. Many here this morning are physically, mentally, emotionally wrung out. The battle has been fierce for a lot of people. And we need something from God today to help us. We've pulled over. We know that we are in desperate need of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to fill our spiritual tanks up a little fuller to get us down the road a few more miles. And God, you have put a way station here for now a long time. And now since 93, again, the light has been on. And you've graced this building with your presence time and time again. The Spirit of God has helped us. He's brought healing and it's needed, and a calm and a peace when that is what was needed. Conviction when that was what the hour called for. Lord, you alone know what each heart here needs this morning. But you also have the answer for every need of each individual. Help us, Lord, through the Scriptures. Help us with the Spirit of God. It might be, he might be preeminent in all things in this service. We might be encouraged by this life of David, by the life of Job and others, that we can trust and obey our God.
Yes, sir.
Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When you go through the life of David, which is accounted different places in the Scriptures, there are a lot of highlights in David's life, in David's reign. You go through it, there are several notable victories. Every child that grew up in church or exposed to church knows of David and Goliath. Numerous successful campaigns, both before he's a king and then after. I mean, his future father-in-law so despised the idea of David marrying into the family, he said, "I need you to go out and get these trophies of the Philistines and bring them back to me." And David reared up and went out and did it. A lot of successful campaigns and notable victories in David's life. This passage, along with others, show us that David's life also had many lowlights. A lot of valleys. Some of them were of David's own choosing, to be fair. And some of them were because of other people's offenses against him. I would argue or submit that in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, David is at the lowest moment of his life and his reign. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a darker season in the life of David than the season he is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Like Job, he finds himself in a worst-case scenario. Job said it in Job 3, "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me." David, Job's life, he said, "As much as I love God and eschew evil, I've always had this fear from time to time, this anxiety in the back of my mind. There is a worst case scenario that could come crashing down," and it happened to Job. David's finding himself in a worst case scenario either. I don't find a darker chapter in his life. He has gone from fighting Goliath as a teenager to as an adult facing thousands of Philistines without a loss. And now in this chapter, he is fleeing for his life from his son. His son has come in and sat at the gates and has spoke soft and sweet things to the people, and through traitorous endeavors has turned the hearts of the people against his father David, and now they have outed, they have rousted David, and he flees so quickly from the city with his few faithful followers, he doesn't even take time to put on shoes. He doesn't even have a beast with him to ride on. They eventually find an ass or a donkey for the king to begin to ride on. Many of his kingdom have written David off. They want that younger, smoother talking Absalom. Man, there's a sermon in there that isn't for today, but there's this thing coming out, and it's been out for the last few years on social media and on the horizon, that call themselves the New Independent Baptist Movement. And they're all about liberty and license to live any way you please and still call yourself a Christian. They wouldn't know God if he walked into the room literally. I'd like to get off on that, but that's not the sermon this morning. Man, those guys irritate me. And I know I'm one of the young preachers that are on the scene, but our Baptist forefathers for the last 2,000 years in different names and forms did not give life and limb for the doctrines of the Word of God for some skinny-jeaned, cappuccino-drinking, foo-foo guy to stand up there and say, well, this is a little talk we're going to have about Jesus. Sit down, Hoss. That's not the sermon. Stop. Don't help me with that. Just tell me to get back on topic. Oh, we'll get on some names in a minute you ain't going to like, but fair warning. It wasn't just his kingdom, many of his own family were all done with him. His son is leading the coup. And I would submit that there were some wounds in the life of Absalom that turned his heart against his father. His dad did some grievous things. And years, I mean, this has gone by now from David's life where he had committed adultery and he had committed murder to cover it up. Not too long after that, in the reading of the scriptures, one of his sons does something similar but much worse, Amnon. Assaults his sister. And Absalom is so wrathful about the fact that David doesn't do anything about it that Absalom goes out and has his servants kill his brother. And Absalom is such a bitter-hearted man at this point, he says, I surely can't do worse than my father. I'll take the throne from him any way I need to. And he's going to go after his dad here, and David is about as low as you can get. All the way to the point that in verse 25, he's telling them to the priest, you carry the ark of God back into the city. In verse 25, he says, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. David said, guys, I don't know how this turns out. I don't know if God's all done with me. You take the ark back into the city, and if God does delight in me, if God's not all done with me, he'll bring me back into the city where I can rest my eyes upon that blessed ark of the covenant and rest my body in that beautiful habitation in the city of Jerusalem in my own homeland. He said, if that's the case, then in verse 26 he says, but if he thus say, if God says, I have no delight in thee. Behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. David said, fellas, I don't know how this turns out. I am wondering myself if God's all done with me. Has God written the last chapter on my life? If he isn't done, he'll bring me home. If he is done, then here I am. God, do with me as you see fit. I was a nobody when you found me. I'll go back to being a nobody again until you call me home. And David is discouraged here, I would believe. He's despondent. And the reading would imply he's pretty sure God's all done with him. We have the advantage of the full canon of scriptures. We get to flip through and read the rest of David's story. And you can see David there. We'll look at the description in a little bit. He is walking there. His head is covered. He is stooped. He is in depression. He is discouraged. He's not sure if God's going to bring me home or if God's going to call me home. I don't know if God's all done with me or God has something more for me. And we could come to David and say, David, God's not done with you yet. David, you still got a lot of years to live out. David, there's a lot of battles recorded that you're going to win. There's a lot of songs you're going to write. There's a lot of chapters you're still going to pen down. But like David, many, any given week, come limping into here. I use limping because I'm limping, and many of you know how it is to physically or spiritually, emotionally limp into the church house. Feeling like David. In this chapter, what's the purpose? What's the meaning in my life? I'm not sure if God can do anything with me anymore, or God will do anything with me anymore, or is God all done? Yeah, God used me before. God used my abilities and my gifts, my strength before. But is God going to do it again, or is God all done with me? Can I show you through the scriptures this morning, God isn't done with you yet. It doesn't matter the depths of the water you feel yourself floundering in or the darkness of the valley you're walking through. There's a God in heaven who has not and will not write off his children. We serve a God who believes in restoration, who can refresh and renew and rekindle. And as we look through this story, I would submit a few ideas here of why David thought God was all done with him. Or why he wasn't sure if God would ever do anything with him again. Number one, I would guess that David is wondering, is God all done with me because of my abominations or my sins? Either word. Is God all done because of my abomination and my sin? It had been a long time since David had committed those abominations, but it still haunted him. No way David sitting up on the side of a mountain, cowering in fear or discouragement with his faithful few, watching his son ransack the city, watching his son fornicate on top of the palace, watching his counselor Ahithophel turn against him and advise his son how to win against your daddy, and that all of a sudden he's just angry at his son. If I could just kill that whippersnapper, I'd be back in power. He's grieved by it. You say, how do you know? We've been there, if you're honest. Your mind takes you back further than the current event to things you said and things you did and places you went and what you used to be and how you used to be, and it haunts you in the darkness of night. David's wondering, is God all done with me because of my abominations, because of my sin? Look back over my life, David said, and it was a good life. But look at those glaring chapters where I took another man's wife. Look at those glaring moments where I killed another man to cover up my sin. And sin had come into his life, and sin did what it always does. It stripped him of his clean heart. It stole away the joy of his salvation. It had stomped his right spirit into the ground. And it affected David long term, as well as his family. The story went on. We mentioned that Amnon, his son, isn't dealt with properly. Absalom is never restrained. And I get that, I think, to an extent. Your son comes against you to take your kingdom. You have a choice. We either kill him or I run. And David said, I'll run before I lift up my hand against my son. And David's now struggling. Is God all done with me because of my sin? Long after the actions, the abominations he committed, the shame still haunted him. But can I give you a verse in the life of David when Nathan the prophet comes to David after he committed grievous abominations and he's confronted with it? David had this response: yes, I'm guilty before God. Let God do with me as he will. I repent of that. I'm broken because of that. This is what Nathan and David talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Yes, David had reaped the bitter fruit of sin's seeds that he had planted in his life. But Nathan the prophet came along and said, God dealt with that. God's done with that. God is not writing you off because of your abomination and your sin.
Amen.
God had heard the penitent and the repentant prayer of David in Psalm 51. God had seen the broken and the contrite heart of David in Psalm 51. And God has come along and he created a clean heart in David. He renewed a right spirit within David. He restored the joy of his salvation. God said through Nathan to David that you have been forgiven, and now I have forgotten what you're even talking about. But many, from week to week, you'll struggle with it. We struggle with this. God all done with me because of my abomination or because of my sin. We think God is done with us. God has written us off because we have sinned. That somehow we have exceeded the limits of the grace of God. That I have committed things so dark and so devious God can't forgive. And God's all done with me because of my sin. Can I encourage you by the authority of the scriptures? Stop crucifying yourself over sins Jesus was already crucified for. Think on it. Meditate on it. Why do I continually put myself to death emotionally, physically, spiritually for something Jesus already died for? If you confessed it, you're cleansed of it. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28 gives us this teaching: he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Psalm 32, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. The same verse. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. It's David versus Saul. Saul was confronted with his sin too, and Saul's response to his sin was to blame everybody else and to rebel even further. David's response was to be broken and repentant. Trying to help you this morning, if you have come to God and been contrite and confessing over the abominations and sins of your life and your past, God's response is, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember those ones anymore. He said, I've taken your sin and I've removed them from your account, and I didn't just set them beside you to haunt you. I didn't just set them beside you where you get downwind and you smell the stink of sin again. He said, I have taken those abominations and those sins and I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. You start heading east
As long as you keep heading east, you'll never be facing west. You'll never find it. Man, you can circle the globe and come back up over here still facing east, and you haven't found west. God doesn't remember that. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth, and Paul says to the church at Corinth, keep this in mind, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you.
It's not a church I'd want to go to.
Well, it ain't a Bible church. Paul's talking to the church and he says, no one's going to inherit eternal life who is a fornicator, who is an idolater, who is an adulterer, who is effeminate, who is an abuser or a thief or covetous or drunkard or reviler or extortioners. None of those are getting in. And he's looking at the congregation, or he's penning it down with them in his mind's eye. And he said, and such were some of you. That doesn't sound like a very good Baptist church. Sure does. Because Paul said, and such were some of you, but... here's the contrast. Here's the explanation. Such were some of you means you ain't that way anymore. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you sit here this morning or have times in the night or times in the day where the abominations and the sins of your past haunt you and you wonder, is God all done or can God use me? Your sin isn't stronger than God's grace.
Amen.
God's not as shallow as we think He is. God's never met a sinner He couldn't cleanse. God has never encountered a sin He couldn't cure. And God, as the master potter, never finds clay that He says, we'll just throw that one away. Let me just pick up the pieces and we'll put them back on the wheel. We'll get some more water. We'll get some more effort. We'll put some more time into this thing and we'll reshape it into something else. Can I say this? And I think our church understands this. It's why, as small as a bunch of Indians as we might be from time to time, 2022, I use the word Indian in public. No, that's not culturally appropriate. Unless you're referring to those in India, and I guess that makes it okay. I'm just saying, we've had a lot of people through the years that have gone out from here, some that have returned, some that know they could, because this church loves on sinners. Because we have maintained for at least almost 8 years now, if people walk away from God, we don't talk about them while they're gone. And we don't crucify them when they get back. If God was done with you this morning because of your sin, He'd be done with all of us. The psalmist said in Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark His iniquities. And I understand the brethren, your blood family or God's family or the lost family, they're pretty good at marking iniquities. They're pretty good at remembering the failures of your past. They're pretty good at throwing things in your face that God has put onto the blood. But David, the psalmist, said, if you, God, mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?
Amen.
But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God is not done with you because of your abomination and your sin. Number two, not only did David perhaps think he was all done because of his abomination and his sin, but is God all done with me because of my adversity and my suffering? He is in the darkest chapter of his life. He is surrounded by adversity. He is overwhelmed with the suffering. He covers his head and can't even look up. And he begins to wonder, is this a sign God's finished with me? My son has revolted. The people have rebelled. Ahithophel has rejected me. Here I sit with no shoes to wear, no beast to ride on. Is God all done with me because of my adversity and my suffering? You say, I don't get that. Some do. You face another level of suffering or another added adversity and think God has forgotten. Can I tell you, being surrounded by adversity, being surrounded by suffering doesn't mean God's all done. Having increased adversity doesn't mean God's through with you. And suffering because of other people's sin doesn't mean God's finished with you. Evil things and bad things happen to people and thoughts begin to set in. I mean, this is as crucial to me as this message gets out in 2022 as ever has. Because there is that first point. Those that believe God's all done with me because of my abomination, because of my sins. And there's a whole other group that is growing in number every day amongst our movement that sit there and think, I think God's all done with me because of somebody else's abominations against me. Because of somebody else's sin against me. But they personalize it and say, because of my suffering, because of my adversity, is God all done with me? And there are those people in this world that evil things have happened to them. Bad things have happened to them by somebody else. And thoughts begin to set in. I must have been a bad person for bad to happen to me. I must be undone and unclean now in the eyes of God for that person to have done that to me. God must be all finished with me. Can I tell you something? If someone committed an abomination against you, someone committed a sin against you, it was not your fault someone hurt you. If you were abused or assaulted or abandoned, someone divorced, somebody died, that wasn't your fault. I don't care what the Baptist brethren say. You say, you get awful mad about this. I sure do. And I know my platform is small and my voice doesn't reach far as those that are teaching the opposite, like Jack Treber and the rest of them, who I watched 2 weeks ago stand and preach the day, week before Mother's Day, that Tamar was guilty for what Amnon did to her because she could have screamed, she could have fought, but when her brother tries to take her, she sat down and said, "Can we talk about this?" And she negotiated with him instead of doing the right thing. That is wickedness. That is not. He was stronger than her, the Bible said. He was mightier than her, and he took her, and he forced her. I don't care what Treber says. Yeah. I don't care what Chris Drew Lauer, the Victor Baptist in Winthrop, says. He stood in this pulpit 8 years ago and knows he never will again. And said something in his message about that the reason there's so much of this sexual crimes and assault going on is because women don't know how to dress appropriately. And that if you dressed inappropriately, don't blame the guy that came after you. That's wicked.
That's right.
And I stood up and basically did damage control and kindly let him know he'll never stand in my pulpit again. And I am for purity. I am for dressing appropriately. I am for modesty. I am for doing the right thing as young lady and young men to cover your body and to protect the purity of each other. But just because someone did something to you does not mean they were justified to do it. I don't care how the brethren, in my circle, if you will, and I don't have circles, of the mega churches that are out there, the independent Baptists that are running a few thousand or more, and every single one of them that I know that is a part of this, that is spinning it in their sick mind to somehow justify covering up what they're doing to children. I sat under them. I consider them dear teachers and dear friends. One that just got out of prison who still maintains, and his followers, including family members of mine, still maintain. Well, she came after him and she tried to seduce him. Speaking of a pastor who was 55 and a girl who was 16. I don't care if a 16-year-old walks into your office naked as a jaybird. That ought to turn your stomach and you turn her loose.
Amen.
Because now we got girls and boys who are 12 or 10 or 5 or 15 who their pastor or their assistant pastor or the Christian school principal seduced and groomed and violated them. And they're sitting there wondering, is God all done with me because of my adversity and my suffering? I must have been a bad person if that happened to me. No, what happened was there's a bunch of sick perverts in the pulpits in our nation.
Right.
And it's hurting us. It's killing us. And they say, oh, if you expose these things, you're hurting the name of Jesus Christ. That wasn't even partially on the radar of Christ when he walked this earth. He didn't care what man said about him. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to preach to those that were bruised, to preach deliverance to those that were captive. He came to help and to heal the hurting. God's not done with you if you're suffering or you're in adversity.
Good.
Because someone hurt you doesn't mean you're worthless. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean God's written you off. And just because people are all done with you doesn't mean God's all done with you. And let me give you the last one so we can calm down. David's sitting there wondering, is he all done with me because of my abominations and my sin? Is he all done with me because of my adversity, because of my suffering? And I believe, and I'll show you this in the psalmist, he's probably, or I would argue, he's sitting there wondering, is God all done with me because of my age? Or because of the season of life that I'm in? These all probably played a factor, but David is saying, I look back and I see my own abominations and my own sin pretty grievous. It's glaring. I can't ever forget it. It haunts me in the night. He said, or is God all done with me because of the adversity and the suffering that has surrounded me? Or is God all done with me because of my age or the season of life that I'm in? David's no longer the young, ruddy-faced teenager facing Goliath at 13, 14 years of age, somewhere in there. He is now in his 60s in this portion of Scripture. He's going to die, I think it's around 70. He's in the final leg of his race.
And here David probably sits wondering, is God going to restore me, or is God all done with me? And is my age, is the season of life I'm in somehow factoring into this? I'm not the strong, young, fast, energetic teenager anymore. I'm not the mighty warrior of my 30s and the king of my 40s anymore. Here I sit and I'm an old man and I can't fight like I used to. And I can't run like I used to. Yeah, God has used, David would say, and we would say, for those young, energetic boys. And David looked back and said, I see why God could use that ruddy-faced teenager who had a little oomph and a little excitement and was energetic and had a sling, but I can't sling a stone like I used to. Can I tell you, by the authority of the Bible, not your heart, not my heart, the Bible, just because David couldn't sling a stone as strong as he used to or as straight as he used to, didn't mean he didn't have a few more stones to sling. Just because your hair has turned gray or turned loose doesn't mean God's done with you. Just because your body hurts like it didn't used to, just because your eyes and your ears are slowing down, doesn't mean it's over for you. I ain't there yet. I mean, I'm feeling pains where I didn't used to, and I helped my brother move on Friday, I think it was. We packed a bunch of his stuff and hauled down to his house, and we kneeled down to straps, and we both went to stand up like, oh. I'm like, when did old age set in? No wonder ladies want to stay 29 forever. You're cursed when you hit 30, and that was a while ago for me too. I mean, it creeps up on you. I'm not pretending I'm old, so I don't understand what it's like to be in advanced age. But it astounds me some days how fast time goes by. I mean, I said in the garage over there, I stole them because I don't know who they belong to. I found a bunch of the 8mm tapes, whatever they are, and got a VHS player to put them in, and been watching old videos from the 90s, some that you will never see, or I'll divorce my wife on the spot. And whoever's listening to this, I will never divorce my wife. I have told her I'm so miserable, if she leaves me, I'm going with her. And that's the truth. And if somebody else wants the kids, that's another story. But no, okay. But I distinctly remember my dad preaching a message about I think it was the crucifixion of Jesus, but talking about Jesus being about 33 and a half years old. And then, I don't have the video, but I remember because I was sitting in the crowd as a young boy, him turning and saying, 33 and a half years old. Because when he was preaching it, he was 33 and a half years old. I haven't been 33 and a half in a few years. Ago. I said, when did that happen? I am now older than the memories I have of my father. Back when I thought he was old. That's true. On his worst day, I wouldn't fight him. Because he might not be as strong as he used to be or as quick as he used to be, but that just means guys get craftier. Probably why the police department hasn't called me back is because I said, pray tell, why would I need to run a mile and a half? If I need to run that far, someone's getting carried back to the cruiser. And that's apparently not appropriate to say. I have to be careful how I worded that because I'm on a live stream. I'm just saying, you get to a certain season of life, David's there perhaps. And you look around, you look at our church on a good Sunday where everybody's here, and this is a good Sunday when nobody's here. I don't care. You got 5 here, you got 50 here. That's the Lord's business. Especially when the Deltricks and their 20 kids or whatever it is comes back, and I hope they hear this later. And when everybody's here, and you look around and you see, we got 40, 50 people here, and half of them are under 12. And you look around and you see the zeal and the energy of youth. And people sit back, parents and grandparents, and say, I know God's going to use them for something. Look at the zeal, look at the energy, look at the potential that is here. Can I tell you, gray-haired saint of God, God still has a place for you. God still has a plan for you and a purpose for you and a path for you. God has not forsaken you because you've grown old. God is not done with you because you can't do what you used to do. The scriptures are clear. Man may wax old, but God never has. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. God speaks to God in Hebrews chapter 1, and he says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Listen to this. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. The psalmist knew what it was to battle old age. He knew what it was to say, my ear doesn't work quite right. My eyes don't work quite right. My body's breaking down. I feel like I can't do anything for God because I'm so weak. And then he reminded himself, it was never about me. It's always been about God. Whether I was a strong teenager whipping that stone around, or I'm
an old man sitting on a mountain with no shoes and no beast to ride on. It's still all about God. And God hasn't gotten old. And God hasn't gotten deaf. And God hasn't gotten weak. God hasn't forsaken me in my old age. So how do you know he thought that? Because he wrote it in Psalm 71. In Psalm 71, David says this: cast me not off in the time of my old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. God's not done with you because you can't do as you used to. It's never been about you. It's never been about me. It's always been about God doing something in us and through us. Can I give you three things and we'll be done of what God's not done doing in your life? If you go to 2 Samuel chapter number 15, or if you're there, we'll go down to verse number 30. God is not done lifting up your head. Let's talk about that. It says, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered. And he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And I would submit they had good cause to be weeping. Good cause to be discouraged. If you go over to Psalm chapter 3. I didn't bring a blanket or something to cover my head with. You get the idea. David the king, all the people follow suit. They all cover their heads. There's no walking around with pride or planning. They have covered their heads and they are stooped and they are down at the ground and they are weeping. A broken man saying, is God all done with me because of my abominations and my sin? Is God all done with me because of my adversity and suffering? Is God all done with me because of my age or the season of life that I am in? And here they go with their heads down, weeping and wondering. Faces to the ground, heads covered, walking discouraged because of sin, because of suffering, because of the season of life. Psalm chapter 3 verse 1. Trying to read my writing. Hear me when I call. I'm in chapter 4. Let me get to chapter 3. Here we go. I don't know if you have them. I have them in my Bible. If your Psalms have chapter headings. If you have them, it may say something like this. Psalm 3. It's not verse 1. It's just a heading. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Guy's up on a mountain with his head covered, face down, head hanging. He says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And David is the parallel passage of 2 Samuel 15. Heads down, heads covered, face dragging. See, the trouble's increased. There's a whole lot of people around me saying, there's no help for this guy. God's all done with you. You've sinned too much. You're suffering too much. The season you're in is making you worthless. But God stops by in Psalm chapter 3. He says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter up of mine head. I hope you get what David's saying. David's saying, I was in a very dark place with my head covered. You'd say, I pull the blankets up over my head and just wish life away. The psalmist said it, Job said it, when it's day, I wish for night. When it's night, I wish for day. My sin and my abomination overwhelms me. My suffering and my adversity cripple me. My season of life, my age is hindering me. And David said, my head is hung down. Everybody else's head is held down. Everyone that's gathered around that hates me is saying, there's no help for you. There's no hope for you. God has written you off. And God stops by and takes David and says, David, pick up your head. And David said, when I was there in a position where I could not lift mine own head, the lifter of mine head stopped by. See, the idea, if you've been a parent or you've dealt with children and a child is pouting or they're sad or they're fearful or they're scared and they're sitting there with their head facing the ground and they don't dare look up. Maybe they're scared. Maybe they're terrified. Maybe they don't want to see the disappointment in your eye. Maybe they know that they're in trouble. A parent comes along and puts their hand under and takes their chin. Says, look at me. I want you to see me. I want you to look in my eyes. I'm not mad at you. I still love you. I'm right here with you. David said, I was there where my head was hung low. And I found out
God's not done lifting my head. That the Father stopped by and said, David, look at me. I'm not done with you. I love you. I'm right here. Can I tell you that I use this phrase a lot too much? I don't care what everyone else says. I don't care what you say about yourself. God is saying, I'm right here to lift up your head. God, I'm almost hearing the reading between the lines telling David, encouraging David. I know David. I hear them all. I know what they're saying, David. I don't care. I know what your mind and your memory is telling you too. That doesn't matter. I'm right here to lift up your head. I'm not done lifting up your head. Friend, I know your head is hung down this hour. I know perhaps your heart is broken and life has become overwhelming, but your Father is alongside to say, lift up your head, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God's not done lifting up your head.
Good.
Number two, God's not done letting you do something for Him. He's not done lifting up your head because of any of those three reasons, and He's not done letting you do something for Him because of those reasons. Despite your sin or your suffering or the season that you're in, God's not done. God doesn't write you off. God can still use you. I don't know if any of you are alive for this story. Wrong Way Regal. I can't remember if it was 1929 or 1939. So I don't think any of you were. Some of you are close. Wrong Way Regal earned his title. I think he was a Georgia Tech player, maybe. He's playing in the Rose Bowl. Sports Illustration to wake you up because we're going long. Actually, we're only 36 minutes in. I got another 24 minutes. No. He was one of the number one, if not the number one, defensive players, tacklers on that football team, college football. And he played like a madman. You can watch the video. I watched it a couple times yesterday and then watched his documentary about it where he talks about it. He's a young guy. He's a good player. He goes out into the field and there's a big scrimmage in the middle of the field. Play goes off. The bodies all come together. The ball pops out and here goes Wrong Way Regal. And he gets in there and instead of laying somebody or tackling him like he's very good at doing, he scoops the ball, looks up, there's the end zone, and he starts running like nobody's business and nobody can catch me. Only problem is he's running the wrong way.
Yeah.
I mean, he hated it. It discouraged him a lot in his life for a couple of decades, his son said, that every time he would meet someone in public, they'd say, hey, Wrong Way Regal, 20 years after he did it. And he is running for all he's worth towards the other end zone. And the other team is saying, well, let him go. We'd love to see this guy fail. We'd love to see this guy score one for the enemy. There's a whole lot of those in this world too, by the way. Thankfully, he had some teammates running behind him. One of their safeties, the fastest guy in the field, is trying to run him down, and he's shouting at him, Regal, you're going the wrong way! And Regal's saying, all I could hear was yelling behind me. He didn't know if it was the guys trying to tackle him or the guy saying, go, Regal, go! His teammates are chasing him down, and they tackle him on the horse, hold him up, and they stop him on the 1 yard line and turn him around. And the guys tackle him right there, the other team. Not the message, but there's too many teammates that like to just see someone run the wrong way. Yeah. They let them go. That's their fault. Thank God, and this is a little silly illustration that happened in the 1920s or 30s. Someone ran down and said, I don't care how far you've gone. Let's turn around and go this way. Well, that's halftime. They end halftime. They're down a few points. They go into the locker, and nobody's saying anything. Heads are down. Everyone doesn't dare look at Regal. The coach, as he comes in, he doesn't say anything. Mm-hmm. Halftime expires. They go back out. He said, the team that started the game, I want you back in the game. 10 guys take the field and they look over and Regal's sitting there with his head down, towel over his head. He says in his interview later in life, had I been able to dig a hole in the turf, I would have dug a hole and buried myself in front of everybody. The coach said, everybody on the field, and Regal's just sitting there with a towel over his head. And he walks over and he takes his chin and pulls up his head. And Regal's just there with tears coming down his face. He said, coach, you don't want me in the game. It's gone down in history. All the coach said to him was, Regal, we started this thing together. We're going to finish this thing together. And Wrong Way Regal went out there and they said he played the second half like a madman. And despite having one of the most notorious mistakes in football history, he was still inducted into the Rose Bowl Hall of Fame because of his second half effort. That ought to help somebody. It helped the Apostle Paul. There were those that knew Paul when he was Saul. Paul knew Saul when he was Saul. And David knew what he used to be. And Paul knew who he used to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles. That I'm not meet." He says, "I'm not qualified. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church of God.
Yeah.
But Paul wasn't going to stay there. Paul says in the next word, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which within me." Paul says, David says, Job says, God's not done letting you do something for Him. Paul said, "I know what I used to be. I know how far I ran the wrong way. I know how badly I hurt Christ and the church of God. And now I have labored more abundantly than everybody else. But it wasn't me. I didn't give a better effort. I didn't labor in and of myself. It's the grace of God that made me what I am, and it's the grace of God that has enabled me to play a better second half."
Amen.
Yes. If you go to 1 Chronicles 22, then I'll give you the last one here. Well, it's a good thing I put the bookmark there because I was turning the wrong way. Wrong way Barnes, apparently. 1 Chronicles chapter number 22. I crack myself up sometimes. Keep in mind here, 1 Chronicles 22, just read a few verses of it, is penned words from a man who at one time thought God was all done with him. And I'm just trying to help us before we close. God's not done lifting up your head. God's not done letting you do something for Him. I'll say this before we read our text. David doesn't get to do what he wanted to do, but he gets to do something for the cause. 1 Chronicles 22, you read the life and the story of David. David had a heart or a passion, a personal desire to build the temple. And God tells David, "I'm not going to let you do that. You're a man of war. I am going to let your son do it." And David could have said, "Well, I'm back into, can God do anything to me? God's all done. Let me do something for me." And David has this mindset, although God isn't going to let me do necessarily what I wanted to do, I am going to do what He lets me do. It says this, "Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. And he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in the abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians. And they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born unto thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." Those are words written by a man who sat on the darkness of a mountainside with no shoes and no beast to ride upon. Later in life, he begins to write these words down, that God wasn't done lifting my head, and God wasn't done letting me do something for him. He said, "Son, listen to me. I don't get to do all the things that I wanted to do for God, but I get to do something for the cause of God. That I thought God was done with me because of my abomination and my sin. I thought He was done with me because of my adversity and my suffering. I wondered, is He done with me because of my age and the season of life? And Solomon, though I might not be able to do all that I wanted to do, and though I might not be able to do everything I thought I was going to do, I will get to do something. And I will go out and I'll start hewing stones. And I'll start cutting trees. And I'll start preparing abundantly, doing what God lets me do." And you find David in the last years of his life, go out and participate and plan and prepare so Solomon could go further than David ever did. And David at one time said, "I think God's all done with me." And God said, "I'm not done with you. I've got more people coming up after you that I'm going to let you help them do something for me. And it was just as important that David had the wars that he had, because that was God's job for his life. As it was for Solomon to build a temple. As it was, if I can't do what I want to do for God, then I'm not going to do anything. God has a specific plan and a purpose for your life, and he's not done letting you do something for him. And lastly, not only is God not done lifting up your head and not done letting you do something, he's not done longing to hear you praise him. If you go to Psalm chapter 18, we'll read just a few verses there and be done. You might not be able to run, jump, and fight like you used to. God still longs to hear your voice and hear your heart of praise. You may be in a valley, you may be in a flood or in a flame, but God still wants to hear you praise him anyway. In Psalm chapter 18, says this, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. If you read the chapter heading in my Bible, it says this, the Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. In all that, David said, I'll love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Look at all his personal pronouns. My. O Lord, my strength. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. He's not done longing to hear you praise him. He is worthy of the sacrifice of praise. Whether it is Job sitting in the ashes and scraping his black and worm-infested skin, or David in a cave running from Saul, or on the mountain fleeing from his son, or Gideon wondering where be all his miracles, the psalmist said, he is worthy to be praised. And here's David, a man who thought, maybe God's all done with me. And after he thought God was all done with him, he writes Psalm 18. Some of the sweetest songs and songs that come from David come after he thought God was all done with him. Some of the sweetest songs David writes are birthed in the greatest valleys. Some of those precious prayers formed by David were under the deepest distresses he was in. You say, I wonder if God's all done with me because of my abomination and my sin. Is God all done with me because of my adversity or my suffering? Is God all done with me because of my age or my season of life? I'm here to say by the Bible, he's not all done. He's not done lifting your head. He'll be by. He's not done letting you do something. And he's not done longing to hear you praise him. Let's pause for a word of prayer and a moment of invitation.